Appreciate all you being back with us tonight. Glad that you came back to study some more of God's Word with us. Want to clarify two things from this morning's sermon. I hope that the impression you didn't take away from this morning's beginning comments was that I didn't appreciate Jack's lesson. I hope that you know that I did greatly appreciate Jack's thoughts to us that Sunday night. His points were very valid. I had to pick on him because he picked on me, but I appreciate so much his work in that. And I also learned afterwards that it was Anthony Holt that gave that Wednesday night short talk. Mostly on Colossians, so appreciate those thoughts as well. I told him I don't remember the talk. Of course, he really couldn't tell me much about it either. Anyways, we were inspired and it helped us, encouraged us all, so hope you know that. It's that time again of the year. If you drive anywhere, you begin to see the signs on the side of the road. I've driven into Gainesville, unfortunately, once in the last few weeks, and even in Levy County, they're starting to pop up. They are the political signs. People starting to run for, already putting up their signs for re-election. And of course, in the area we live, whether it's city or county, it seems like every year someone's coming up for re-election in the year. And so you're seeing these signs everywhere on the side of the road. What do most candidates put on their signs? Most, of course, have a nice little color scheme and they put their names in huge bold letters, usually all caps, so you can very distinctly see the name. And then a lot of them, on the very bottom, they decide to put these clarifying words like, John Smith for whatever, integrity, vision, strength, as if that really helps me at all with voting for them. How are those little key words supposed to really, the only time that really helps me, I guess, is if the next guy, Joe, whoever, has his sign next to him that says dishonesty, lazy, thief. You know, most of the time those words don't really help us that much, but of course we know what they're trying to do is that they're trying to get their name out there and they're trying to put these characteristics on their signs that they want everyone to view them as, and so that they will be, have their best foot forward and people will vote for them in whatever seat they're trying to be elected into, of course. And while we criticize politicians for doing that, we all do the same thing every day in our own small little ways, by the way. But why do they do that? Of course, right now, all the buzz is around the presidential campaigns and the elections that will be coming up, and everyone has their opinion on who is the best leader and who is the best candidate for the job, or the least of the less two evils, I guess. But I want you to imagine something extremely important, maybe something like the presidency of the United States of America, a position that holds such importance that not only does it, this position and this person affect great national issues, but also world issues. Much like our presidency seat does as well. But then think about something even greater, even far more important. Think about the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. If you and I were responsible for choosing the men who would lead the charge to establish it, who would we pick? Jesus is going to come. He already has, and he did his part, what only he could do. No one else could do what Jesus done. And so Jesus looks at us and says, I'm going to go back to be with my Father, but I want you to pick out the men who are going to play a part in establishing the beginning of the church that I died for and founded with my blood. I want you to do the teaching, and I want you to make sure that it holds together and there's not chaos and divisions. I want you to all these different things. Who would you pick? And so as you stroll up and down the streets of Jerusalem, here's the signs that you see. You see Peter, and underneath it says, impulsive. You see one that says Andrew, typically quiet. James and John are running together for the same seat, sons of thunder. Philip, typically unsure. Bartholomew, bigot. Matthew, currently holding the seat of a tax collector, and nobody can stand tax collectors, so they ain't going to vote for him anyways. Thomas, typically anxious. James, the son of Alphaeus, called the less. Simon is a zealot. Thaddeus didn't have anything because I didn't put anything before him. Judas Iscariot, traitor. If those were the political signs you saw on the sides of the road, and these were the men out of the thousands of different people who were following this movement, following this teaching of Jesus Christ, would they be the people that you and I would have picked? Jesus himself had a lot of disciples. Disciples simply meaning followers of him who were following him around, listening to his teachings. And yet out of all these people, Jesus picked these men. men that would serve and one day lead the church, carried along by the Holy Spirit, but for good reason picked for their characteristics. You and I, knowing what they turned out to be in the end, yeah, but not knowing any of that, if we just lived in the days of Jesus, I don't think any of us in here would probably have voted for many, if not any of these men, to hold such an important, vital role in the church that they did. And yet Jesus does. I said all of that to help us understand and appreciate more of our text this evening from Ezra chapter 1. If you were with us last Sunday, we used the very first word just as a starting point to understand that God keeps all of His promises. And as we'll look at again tonight, one of the promises and things that God said would happen is that He was going to use a particular man to carry out His will. And it's a man that you and I, again, would not probably vote for or even think. And that God's will was accomplished by a very unlikely source. And so tonight I want us to consider who the Lord used to do it and how we need to apply these things to our lives today as well. So before we do that, if you would, bow with me in prayer. Our God and our Father, again, we come to You this day as we have spent our day prayerfully focusing on You and what Your Word means to our lives and what You and Your Son is the center of all that we do and how we can come on this day, particularly, Father, to offer up our collective worship as individuals and as families and as a congregation of Your people here. And we always pray that those things are done in accordance with Your will, to Your glory, that they are pleasing to You and that we do so with the right minds and the right spirits and the right hearts, with the right words and the right motives. And we so often take for granted, Father, the simplicity of Your word, and yet sometimes we fail to realize the infinite wisdom and the providence, and the foresight that You have as our God, that You can see things that we cannot see. And so often we get caught up with all the things going on around us immediately in this world, and we get discouraged and we get anxious and we get very worried about different things, Father, and it's because we lose sight that You are truly still in control. You have never lost control, and that we need to learn to trust You more, Father. And so we pray as we study tonight that You will help us see from Your word that You do use unlikely people to accomplish Your will, and that no matter what, Your will always be accomplished as You have deemed it to. And in however much longer You allow this earth to continue, that You will continue to use men and nations alike, Father, to accomplish that will. And may we always, as children of Yours, seeking to do that will, always be seeking to play our part as people who do know You to help accomplish that will in whatever way we can, Father. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. So first of all, like we have to understand, like Jesus, just like Jesus found some leaders that would play a very large and important role in establishing His church and keep it together, really the Lord has been doing that time and time again. Back in Ezra, of course, chapter 1, we've already read, we'll read the first two verses again. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord may be by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. And thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has charged me to build Him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. In the text of Ezra 1, we noticed last week, and we'll notice again, the Lord said that He was going to do so. And I want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 45, because there's something that I really think really shows this. Ezra chapter 1, of course, verse 1 and 2 is a fulfillment of Him using Ezra. Ezra says that he got this command from the Lord, and he was going to do that. But I want you to notice what the Lord says about Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to start in the last verse, 28, and then into chapter 45. So chapter 44 and verse 28. Talking of God, being the who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings and to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places, and I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, and I will cut through the bars of iron. And later on, verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you, rather, by name. Notice what he says. Number one, the Lord says, I know who you are. And he's saying, long before Cyrus is ever king, this is who I'm going to use. And we just read the fulfillment of that in Ezra chapter 1. But notice what he also says the Lord's going to do for King Cyrus. He says that he is going to basically be with him. He has anointed him, verse 1. He has grasped his right hand, which means the Lord is saying, with this person, Cyrus, king of Persia, I am going to enter into this blessing-giving relationship. The Lord blesses him. The Lord fights battles for him. He goes before him and levels exalted places. Whether or not the pieces, the mentioning of bronze and iron are kind of like in Daniel, whether they're specific to a certain nation of people or a kingdom of people or not, the point is the Lord is saying, I'm going to help you win all these battles. The Lord blesses Cyrus and his military campaigns and his triumph over nations and also in the accumulation of wealth. And the Lord says constantly, I know who you are. But notice what he says in verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other God besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. What's interesting is that you and I read through Scripture, and you and I can grasp God like He does for the time of the judges, like He does for David, Solomon, even Saul for some period of time, like He does for so many other people. You can see God being involved in someone's life, blessing them, fighting their battles for them, not allowing them to be defeated in all these different ways. Why? Because they're faithful and their heart is inclined to God. They're children of God. The Lord says Himself that Cyrus, whom He blesses in much the same way, he doesn't even know who God is. He has a basic understanding of God. You have to remember that particularly the Persians, but much of their existence, their kingdom was combined with the Medes, so it was often referred to as the Medo-Persians. But primarily the Persians, like many other cultures, they believed in all the gods. They had a god for everything, and what they would do is in their conquest, they would go and they would take over a nation, and when they would take over that nation, they would enslave them. And instead of forcing, like Nebuchadnezzar tried to do and other kingdoms do, instead of trying to force them to deny all their gods and only worship theirs, the Persian said, hey, you can still worship your gods. As a matter of fact, we'll join you. We're going to worship all the gods because we want to be blessed by all the different gods. And so they would, even though they would enslave these people, they would still encourage them to worship their god. He's doing the same thing here. It is evident that Cyrus received some instruction from the Lord. He should have known it was from the Lord because you and I both know he never received any literal instruction from any of his other gods because that's impossible. But it's apparent from the text that he actually receives some instruction from the Lord and he realized it in his mind, but he was still of the nature that, well, this is just one of the many gods that I serve. Besides the fact that the Persian Empire... they were not the most moral and the nicest of nations and kings, historically speaking. This isn't a nice, well-mannered, morally, politically correct nation of people. Not only was he a pagan, but he was the king of the pagans. And they were a very, very ungodly, immoral nation of people. Who did a lot of horrible things, and oftentimes their kings would want to be viewed as gods and worshipped like gods and treated like gods. And so you think to yourself, just for a second, this isn't just a bad person. This is their king. And the Lord says Himself, you don't even know who I am, and yet that's who I'm going to use at this time for this purpose to accomplish my will. And the Lord had a purpose. He goes on to say, and verse 5, let's read verse 5 again and 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The Lord has a purpose for using a man like Cyrus. God knew Cyrus wasn't a true believer. He knew that he wasn't even morally upright, much less godly by any standards. He knew that his heart was not truly inclined at all toward him singularly, But God says of him, I can still use him. And we've seen that many other times in Scripture. The Pharaoh that lived during the time of Moses, the Lord used that Pharaoh to make a point. And the point that happened in Moses' day is that after he got done with Pharaoh, guess what everyone else in that whole region knew about Jehovah God? That he was Jehovah God. He even used the Pharaoh in Joseph's day, who though he never, apparently even though he respected Joseph's knowledge and his interpretation and understanding it probably came from his God and recognized that, he still used that Pharaoh to accomplish the protection of his people. He used the Assyrian king to take out Israel. He used the Babylonian kings to take out Judah. And Judges chapter 2 and in verse 14, when it's we call it the cycle of the judges. In that very beginning, it says, he, being God, sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies because of their disobedience and their rebellion. That implies that the Lord said, because you're rebelling against me, God took these other nations who were ungodly people, ungodly nations, and allowed them, if not directed them, to come in and punish the people of Israel for their disobedience and their rebellion. Time and time again, not only do you see God using people who are true worshipers of God and believers and children of God, if you will, you see time and time again, God also using people who have no inkling about who He is or could care less. And you know what? That has never stopped. God still uses unlikely people today. Here's the first application. And I'm not going to claim to put my finger on when and where God does this because I don't know that. Politics. And politics and the church. Now, I'll be the first to tell you it's only my opinion that this is not the place for political agendas or discussions. And the pulpit, of all places, is not the place to get up and to shout cracks out at political candidates or people who currently hold position, much less the President of the United States. Just recently, I've been to a place to hear in an assembly and a lesson on the deity of Jesus Christ. Both during and after, people making subtle comments and yet purposeful comments at certain politicians, candidates, and particularly our current president of the United States of America. How you get from the deity of Jesus Christ to making cracks at the president of the United States, that's creative. Then there are people who in the same meetings go on in prayers about these things. And I would say to you, there is an element that is appropriate in our prayers to pray for these type of leaders, because Paul told Timothy that we're to pray for all people and kings, i.e. rulers, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, when he says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. And you and I don't have a king today, but we have people who are over us in the same role as a king and also in high positions. But oftentimes those prayers are centered around, this idea that we need to pray for these people because they're going to come back and restore this and all these other things. But notice why Paul says we should pray. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's the purpose for the prayers, for those people. Not to for them to be exactly who we think that they should be. So then why? Why are Christians actually getting all upset? Why are they talking about it in person and on social media and all the other aspects, much less in sermons? And why are we worrying so much? While I appreciate the prayers, often those same prayers, again, they're basing the petitions on the premise that this is God's country, founded upon His Word, and we're going to get a leader who will finally go in there and completely change this nation back to what it once was, is what one actually said. Let me ask you, where was this nation ever at? Where were we ever at that we want someone to take us back to? This isn't God's chosen country. America isn't God's chosen people. And despite some lip service and using God's book as a guide and a reference, it has never truly been founded upon His Word, ever. And here's what amazes me, and it's interesting to think about. I get it. I'm not blind and naive as to be blind to how corrupt some of these men are and the harm that they do, things that we, privileges we enjoy in this country. But who am I to speak against God? Have you ever stopped to consider what Paul tells those living under Nero? I am confident, 100% confident, that if Nero were up for re-election or up for election, the Nero that was reigning during the time of the Christians living in Rome, that no one here would vote for him at all. I'm sure prayers would be steadily offered for someone to beat him, and I'm sure everyone in the nation, Christian and non-Christian alike, had plenty of things negatively to say about how bad he was and how horrible he was, because you look at history and he was horrible. You and I can't even begin to imagine what it would be like to live under the reign of someone like Nero. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The governing authorities that exist exist because they've been instituted by God. Let that sink in for just a minute. Don't even think about our nation. Think about other parts of the world that have had some horrible dictators and rulers of this world that have done some horrible things. Again, I will not even begin to say when and where God puts his finger on any of that, because I don't know. There are times where I think that I can hindsight see where God has played a part in some things. I don't know all those questions. If you continue that thought down in verse 7, he says to pay to them what is owed, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Those that exist have been instituted by God, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. That is our calling as children of God in reference to those in high positions of any sort, whether it's locally, nationally, or world. Brethren, the point is that God has never lost control. We act as if things are out of control and God has no hand in it anymore, and we get all worried and we get all upset and we're just so passionate about all this stuff as if we really have a as if we can really do anything about it anyways. And that, to me, that just says we don't think God's in control anymore. He's still in control. God knows what he has planned for the people of Israel in Ezra's time, and instead of picking some great military leader from among the Jews, or a man who's very upright and courageous and very wise, all the things you and I would want to see in a candidate, no, he uses the one man, the one king, who is vile, he is wicked, he is evil, he is a pagan king, and he uses a pagan country to accomplish his will and his plan. One man and one king changes everything for God's people at that time, and he makes a profound difference, and he wasn't even a believer of Jehovah God. And so who am I to say anything about who currently holds any position, particularly in seats of authority like the president or world leaders, as if I have a say-so in what God's plan is or what he's going to accomplish? And that's not the way we typically think. As far as making a difference, we often think one man can't make a difference. In the big scheme of things, one person can do his or her best, and at the end of their life, nothing has really changed, because all things are, nothing new is under the sun, nothing really changes, it's still evil, and that's how we think and feel sometimes, isn't it? Yeah, I've got to live a good life, but there's no really point in trying too hard, because I could do my best and everything I could possibly dream of, but at the end of the day, I can't change anything. One person cannot make a difference. Why do we think that way? It sounds a lot like the man in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents, you remember? The one who had received the fewest of the talents. If you go to verse 25, when he's asked why he didn't do anything with them. Verse 24, actually, he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here is what is yours. Is it not because oftentimes we're afraid? Thinking about making a stand, thinking about trying to do better, be more involved, more active, all of those different things that we know we need to be doing, but too often I don't do those things because I'm just too afraid. A lot of things that we know that we should be doing in the work of the church and in the kingdom, but I'm afraid. The easy thing to do is just to blend in and hide. We've already seen that to accomplish his will, God will use unlikely people. If God can use a pagan king who didn't even know who he was, people today that don't know who He is. Imagine what God can accomplish with people who do know who He is. And not only who do know who He is, but are actively looking for ways to help and to do His will. Doesn't that just make sense to us? If God can take somebody who doesn't know anything and doesn't want to know and can do that much and change the history of His people, how much more can He do with me who believes in Him and I want to do His will? How much further and greater things could be accomplished? How much further along could we be as individuals and as families and even as a congregation if we truly believe that? As our brother read just a moment ago, we have to be convinced that He can do more than we can imagine. Paul saying his little prayer there at the end of chapter 3, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He can do more than you and I can think of and imagine of and dream of. It's gonna surprise you. It's gonna shock you. You're gonna wake up one day and something's gonna fall in your lap and you're just gonna start laughing because you don't know how else to process it because you just never thought in a million years this would turn out the way it did. You would have never thought that opportunity would open up in the way that it does because He can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. But folks, that requires us to be humble. That requires us to be humble enough to say, "I am not in control." Especially us men, we love to be in control. And we love to fix stuff. That's what we do, right? You're not in control of anything. And there's nothing that you can really fix. We got to swallow that real, just swallow it. But when I accept that I'm not in control and it's not upon me or dependent upon me or not even expected of me to fix it, that opens up the door for all kinds of possibilities for God to work through me. I have to be observant enough to see the opportunities when they look at me square in the face. How many times this past week have I, and I know that I have, had a great opportunity, but because of my schedule, because of my thought process, or just because I was afraid, say, okay, bye-bye. And how many more times did I not even realize there was a great opportunity right in front of me because I wasn't looking for it? And I have to be persistent about it. It's not one of those things you do today and wait till next Sunday to do it. You got to keep doing it day after day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. And lastly, it's going to take action. We've got to obey what we've been commanded to do. And it starts with one person. One person making a stand for what is right. We've heard in this auditorium many times over the stories about one person who invited so-and-so to church, one person who invited to take their grandchildren to church, one person who invited someone to a get-together. Whatever it is, it starts with one person saying, "I am going to make a stand for what is right. It's going to be difficult, but I'm going to put my foot down and I'm going to follow the Lord." It starts with one set of parents putting aside all the pressures and all the things that this world is trying to tell us we should be doing with our children, who our children should be, what they should look like, and for one set of parents to say, "No, I'm going to make a stand for what is right, and my children are going to be different." It starts with one family making a stand for what is right. There's a lot of different things that pull at the family or expected of the family in this world today, but it's going to take one family taking a stand for what is right to make a difference. And it starts with one congregation making a stand for what is right. I don't care what all the other congregations, I do care. But at the end of the day, our business is here. You know what I'm saying? We're worried about what we're doing here, and it starts with us making a stand for what is right and doing what we've been called to do. And we can make a difference if we stand for what is right, and we will make a difference. The Lord's promise is that. Back in our main text of Ezra chapter 1, notice what Cyrus says to do. What he says to all the people to go and do as they leave, and as what he instructs his people to do for them as they prepare to leave. Starting off in verse 4, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings. for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests, the Levites, everyone whose spirit God has stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold and with goods and with beasts and with costly wares besides all that was freely offered. Sounds a lot like the Exodus in Egypt. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. And all of that he sent back with him. Cyrus, whether it was part of his instructions, maybe it was. Maybe it was just him putting two and two together. Not only sends them back, but he sends them back with provisions and the holy vessels. The vessels that had been taken out of the temple and the vessels that had a purpose. The vessels that had a holy purpose. And to make sure that we understand that they had a holy purpose, God gave us this account in Daniel chapter 5 of King Belshazzar. You remember that account? When he was throwing a huge party, wanted to liven it up just a little bit more. He brings them all out and they all start drinking. And what does he see on the wall behind him? Some type of hand doing a whole bunch of writing. And Daniel finally has to come and interpret that writing for him. Because the vessels they were using were holy. And they were using them in an unholy way. This re-sanctifying of the temple in Ezra foreshadows of what the Lord can do to us today. We've been enslaved to sin, but we too, through His Son, can be set free and we can return to our true purpose. And that is to be holy. And that is to offer holy worship to God. And that's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in verse 19 through 21, when he is to be reminding of them of much the exact same things, when he says, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. That's our purpose. Our purpose was intended to be holy as He is holy each and every day. If I make the decision today, as we talked about this morning, to put to death the old man, put on the new man, put on those characteristics and live for Him, the byproduct is I will be holy as He is holy, and I will and can make a difference. And who would have thought that God could have ever used Everett Heaton? Because I'm pretty sure at age 16, some of y'all didn't see that coming. Did you? I see one head. I see two heads. I didn't see it coming either. I'm not saying that you and I should glory in ourselves because, oh, we're the chosen people of God. And look at us. We're a bunch of good Christians and we're good upstanding folk. And of course, God can use us. Unlikely sources is talking about all those other people in the world. No, the unlikely source is you and me. The unlikely source is you. Because you too were who were once dead in your trespasses, who were once a sin, were once weak. Christ at the right time still died for us. Remember? You're the unlikely source, and I'm the unlikely source. And the point is, God can use us if we'll let Him and if you're willing. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look again at Ezra and see where a lot of this starts. And when they came back and when they started with some of the worship, putting the worship aspect back together in the right way. And we'll look at that next week. Brethren, I know that things aren't ideal out there in the world. And I know that every moment it seems that things are getting darker and more chaotic. But that should actually bring you hope and not anxiety. Not hope because we're happy that people are perishing, but because things are happening exactly the way our Lord said they would happen. And the darker this world gets, that just means that should be the brighter that you and I can and will shine because we trust in the Lord to save them. God's wisdom and His insight and His vision is so amazing, we can only begin to comprehend it. While we like to think we know what's going on and what's coming next, every day I appreciate more and more and have more peace knowing that there's someone else far greater in control than Everett Heaton. They're taking care of it. He's handling it. And when the time is right, He'll put an end to all of it. That's peace that surpasses understanding. People who don't have peace are people who are all upset about the direction this country is going. People who don't have peace are upset about the crime sprees that are happening more and more on national television. People who don't have peace are concerned about what's happening halfway around the world that's evil and out of and chaos. Those are people who don't have peace. It's not that you don't care about those things. Those things aren't sad, but we understand God's in control. If you don't have that kind of peace, you've got to search. And you've got to pray. And you've got to recognize that God's always been in control. And it's never meant for us to worry about those things. Go out this week with a perspective of trusting in God to be in control. Trust that His will is going to be accomplished by likely and unlikely sources. And as we see some things unfold and realize God's hand in it, let's go out this week and be looking for ways we can serve and accomplish His will in our lives and the lives of other people. And in your lives, as you look back, because it's typically only when we look back that we can actually see, God had a direct hand in that one. Give Him thanks for it and give Him praise for it. Think about this as we sing.